Now we've come to the beginning of the second major division of the book of Genesis. We said that the book falls into two main parts. The first part, going through chapter 11, verse 9, deals with the creation of the universe. And as we observed in those chapters, we saw that God first gave a general account of the creation of the universe in chapter 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then he went back and he gave us a closer view of the creation of man in chapter 2, verse 4, through the rest of chapter 2. Then we had the account of the fall in chapter 3. Then we had the account of the flood. And finally, last week, we studied the account of the building of the Tower of Babel. And we saw that each one of these four events has basic significance for us as people whom God has created to have a relationship with Himself. The great message of the book of Genesis is that God has created man to have fellowship with Himself, and man can only realize his highest potential as a human being and enjoy all that God created him to experience as we have a personal relationship with God. Adam was created with that relationship, but sin, he chose to sin, and that relationship was broken. Then God provided a way whereby that relationship could be reestablished so that man could fulfill himself as a person and realize all that he was created to experience. The flood was God's judgment on man because man at that time in history had so thoroughly rejected God and God's good purposes for man that God decided to start over with mankind, with Noah's family. Then last time we saw that at the Tower of Babel there was a repetition of this basic tendency of man to assert himself against the will of God. Men did not want to do what God wanted them to do, even though God's will was for their best and for their happiness. And so mankind rebelled again. God had to judge man again, and he scattered man over the face of the earth, which was his original intention and purpose for man, so that man could experience all of God's blessings for him. Now in chapter 11, verse 10, we have the beginning of the second part of the book of Genesis, which is the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And we have the story of three prominent individuals in these chapters: the story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, the story of Jacob, and the story of Joseph. The story of Abraham goes from chapter 11, verse 10, through chapter 25, verse 18. Now we are going to observe in the lives of each one of these patriarchs what it means to have a relationship with God, how that is achieved, and how it is manifested in life. In the New Testament, you and I are called upon to have faith in God, to trust in Him. And we are told that as we trust and obey Him, things will go best for us, and God will be glorified. Now, in the book of Genesis, in this part of the book, we learn what trusting God means. Because in the life of each one of these four patriarchs, we see a different facet of faith revealed. In Abraham's life, for example, we find that faith means unquestioning obedience to the revealed will of God. This was Abraham's consistent response to God's 10 revelations to him that are recorded in the Scriptures. In the life of Isaac, we see that faith manifests itself as passive acceptance of what God brings into our experience. A person is a person of faith to the extent that he responds that way to life. And we find this revealed in the life of Isaac. In Jacob's case, faith is conscious dependence upon God, a conscious awareness that what we need to do is not only do all that we can to fulfill the will of God and to cooperate with the will of God, but we need to be daily dependent upon Him consciously if we are to be people of faith that will glorify God and experience all that God wants us to experience as human beings. In Joseph, we find a different facet of faith. So this is an extremely practical and relevant book for us to study. We're going to learn a lot about how we should respond to God. And we'll see how different responses to God worked out in life in the lives of the patriarchs. Chapter 11, verses 10 through 32 is kind of an introduction to Abraham's experiences. And it gives us a background that we build on then, beginning at chapter 12 and verse 1. Really, the chronological framework for this part of Scripture and the patriarchal stories in particular, Abraham through Joseph, rests on two important texts in the Bible. We can pretty well date Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their experiences because of these two texts in Scripture and what they say. The first of these is in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. You might want to turn to that. 1 Kings 6:1 says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build the temple." This is a date for the building of the temple. Now, we know when Solomon reigned because of many other extra-biblical references to Solomon that have been discovered by archaeologists. We know that the fourth year of his reign was 965 B.C. Now, this verse tells us that in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that is the date of the Exodus, was 965 B.C. So we can count back and come out with a date for the Exodus of about 1445 B.C. Now, the second important text is Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. And this is what we read there. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. In other words, going back from the date of the Exodus, 1445, give or take a year or two, the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years. That's the time when Jacob took his family down into Egypt at Joseph's invitation. So these two texts are very helpful for us in arriving at a chronology for this period. Now, on the basis of these two texts, other time references in the book of Genesis can be calculated, and they all interweave with one another so that we can date pretty well the day that the year in which Isaac was born, for instance, and many of the other events that took place in the book of Genesis, and we'll be referring to these as we go along. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 32, we have another genealogy that traces the family of Noah through the line of his son Shem for 10 generations down to Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now, the purpose of this genealogy in Genesis chapter 11 is to connect Abraham to Noah and to give background information essential for our understanding the story of Abraham, which follows. So we'll read sections out of this genealogy beginning at chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Now, remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These are the generations of Shem from which Abraham came. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. And it goes on this way for 10 generations. We won't take the time to read all of the generations, but as we get toward the end of this genealogy, we begin to come upon a few familiar names. Verse 22, and Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Terah was the father of Abraham. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, or Haran. Abram was probably the youngest of these three sons, as we'll discover a little later. But he is mentioned first here because he's the most important of the three. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. So Lot was Abraham's nephew, the son of his brother. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldees. That's in Mesopotamia, in present-day Iraq. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. That seems like an incidental reference, but it's going to be a very significant fact as the story of Abraham progresses. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. So they left Ur, they traveled up the Fertile Crescent to the northwest until they arrived at a settlement that was later named Haran or Haran. And they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah, Abraham's father, died in Haran. I read an interesting article recently entitled "The Statistical Analysis of the Genesis Lifespans." It was in the Creation Research Society Quarterly by a man named William Seaver. And Mr. Seaver has concluded, "It is statistically unlikely that there are gaps in the genealogies in Genesis chapter 11. End of quote. He believes that this is a very careful account of these 10 generations, and I think he's correct. This is probably a complete record of the genealogies from Noah to Abraham. Abraham evidently grew up in the city of Ur. That is where we find him anyway in chapter 11, verse 28. Now, Ur was a very important city in its day. Possibly you remember studying about the Sumerians in ancient history in high school or college. The Sumerians were an ancient people that lived in what is now Iraq and Iran, and Ur was one of their chief cities. In Abraham's day, it was a very sophisticated city. Let me read you a quote from an atlas that refers to the city of Ur. Ur is well known as an important center in the land of Sumer. It reached its zenith under the kings of the third dynasty of Ur, who around 2060 to 1950 BC, Abram was born in 2166, by the way, so this would have, his birth was slightly before the time referred to here. It reached its zenith under the kings of the third dynasty, who revived for the last time the ancient cultural traditions of the Sumerians. So before then, you see, in Abraham's day, it was a flourishing cultural center. The names of several of Abraham's relatives are also known as the names of cities. For instance, Terah is the name of a city. Nahor is the name of a city. Serug, Haran. These are all names of cities, and evidently they took their names as cities from these important individuals who settled in that area and began their families there and really constituted the core families in those towns that became important centers. All these places around the river Bali in northern Mesopotamia are known today by archaeology. Haran and Nahor are often mentioned in the Mari documents of the 18th century BC, and cities named Tel Tira and Surug are known from later Assyrian sources. Now, God first called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and this call is not recorded in the book of Genesis, but it is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 7. So, Dave, if you'd read chapter 7, verses 2 through 4 of Acts, we'll read Stephen's speech to the leaders of his day, just before he was stoned, in which he recounts the history of the patriarchs. Acts 7, 2 through 4. Okay, fine, that's far enough. Thank you. See, this was first God's first revelation to Abraham. It came to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God told him to go to a land that he would show him. And Abraham went out, Stephen reports, not knowing where he was going. He was guided by God somehow, we're not told how, to go northwest. And then when he and his whole family, including his father, arrived at Haran, they settled there a while. Possibly Terah was getting old. There may have been other reasons why they didn't proceed any further at that time, but anyway, they stayed there for quite a while until Terah died. And then when Terah died, God gave Abraham a second revelation and spoke to him again. And this is what we read at the end of chapter 11, which we've already read. Now, we know something else about Abraham and his family when they lived in Ur of the Chaldees from other parts of Scripture. Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abraham and his family were polytheists. They were pagans. They were not worshipers of the true God. Would you read Joshua 24, 2, please? They served other gods, see? Joshua is relating the history of Israel to the people of Israel at this time, just before his death. And he is reminding them that their forefather, Abraham, came from a pagan background. And he goes on to encourage them to remember this, and that God has been gracious to them, that it was not because Abraham was a specially righteous or noble person that God called him and blessed him as he had, but it was because God chose to bless Abraham that he experienced the blessing of God. It was not something within Abraham or Abraham's family that merited God's favor and blessing, but it was the grace of God, God's sovereign decision to bless him, that resulted in all that came out of Abraham's life. God's call was pure grace. There is no evidence in the text, anywhere in Scripture, that Abraham was chosen by God because he merited favor. God was beginning to form a family of faithful followers for himself by calling Abraham to go to Canaan. He called him to leave this urban center of Ur in trust and obedience. Now, I hope you can identify with the kind of struggle Abraham must have gone through when he received this call from God. You know, John and Peggy Cutts have been with us for the last few weeks, and they are responding to a direction that they feel God is leading them into, much the way Abraham did. They're leaving a very sophisticated culture. They're leaving the kind of life that you and I are accustomed to here, with many luxuries and conveniences. That was the way life was in Ur for Abraham. And they are leaving it to go out into a very primitive pagan, undeveloped type of culture. And that's exactly what Abraham was called to do. And he did it. And his obedience, you see, reflects real confidence in God. That God would meet his needs, that God would take care of him, that God would indeed do for him what he was implying that he was going to do for him. And Abraham really didn't have too much information about what that was at this point. He simply had a call from God, the conviction that God wanted him to do something, and he responded to that in obedience. Now, we don't know if he questioned God, if he had great soul searching before he made this move, but evidently he did. If he was human, he must have. And yet, he made the decision, and he convinced his family to go with him to Haran. And there they got stalled for a little while. Now, in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11, we read that Abraham and his family stayed at Haran for some time. But when Terah died, Abraham continued his trek toward Canaan in obedience to God's call. Now in chapter 12, after the death of Terah at Haran, God revealed himself a second time to Abraham and called him to proceed on from there to an unknown land. So let's read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country." Now he was at Haran at this time. He'd already gone out of Ur, but now God says, "This is not as far as I want you to go, Abraham. Go forth from your country where you're living now, and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What a promise from God! What specifically did God promise Abraham here? Look at these verses very carefully. What did God promise Abraham? What was the first thing? He would be a great nation. In other words, God would multiply Abraham's descendants so much that he would be the father of a multitude of people. A nation would come out of him. What else did God promise him? He would be a blessing. God would make him a blessing on the earth. That people would look back on Abraham and say, "Thank you, God, for Abraham. He's been a blessing to me." I can say that today, and all of us can too, because so much of God's goodness comes to us through this man, either directly or indirectly, mainly indirectly for us. God made promise to make him a blessing in the world. Through his descendants, Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born of the seed of Abraham. And in many ways, you see, God has made Abraham a blessing in the world. Here he promises to do that. What's the third thing God promised? He would make his name great. All right, he'd become a famous person. And that's certainly true. What else? All right. He would bless those that blessed him. God would bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. What else? All people would be blessed. It would be very far-reaching. Okay, let's look at this again. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So God called Abraham to separate himself from his relatives who had settled in Haran and to proceed to a different country. Now the fact that Lot chose to accompany Abraham should not be considered an act of disobedience on Abraham's part. God did not forbid others from accompanying Abraham. The point of God's command was that Abraham should uproot himself from the main part of his family that would remain at Haran. And the main part of the family crops up again later in Genesis, where Jacob goes back to his relatives in Haran and finds a wife among them. Now remember that Abraham had only a promise from God to encourage him to do this. His faith is seen in his willingness to obey God strictly in the confidence that what God had promised he would deliver. Now Hebrews 11, verse 8 is helpful to us at this point. Rich, would you read Hebrews 11, 8? Good. Keep your finger there, because there are a couple more verses in that chapter coming up that we'll want to look at in a minute, too. The promise that he had included no details about what land, about the number of his descendants, only a general promise of a nation and a blessing. One commentator on this passage has said, "The remarkable thing about Abraham was his deep, unwavering faith." And we see this throughout his life. This is the characteristic of Abraham's life. And we see it right here. Verse 4 says, "So Abraham went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him." Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem." That was his first stopping place, Shechem, "to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, farther to the south, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, farther south." Abraham's first settlement then was in Shechem. Now this was a very important place for the Israelites, mainly because it was here first that God appeared to Abraham in the land that he had promised to him and told him that this is the land, Abraham, that I will give you. And years later, when they returned from slavery in Egypt and entered the land, they returned to this place, Shechem, and there they built a memorial that God had indeed given them the land that was promised their forefathers. That's recorded in Joshua chapter 8. And in Joshua chapter 24, they returned here again. This is a very significant place. It's located in the geographic middle of Canaan. So when God said to Abraham, "This is the land I'm going to give you," Abraham could have turned around 360 degrees. Everything he would have seen was promised to him by God. But he didn't stay there. At Shechem, Jacob later returned to the land and buried his idols. It was important for that reason also in the history of Israel, because Jacob put away his idolatry when he came back to this place and remembered what God had promised his grandfather. The reference to the presence of the Canaanites in the land in verse 6 at this time prepares the way for incidents of conflict with these native inhabitants of the land, which followed in Israel's history. You remember the Canaanites were descendants of Ham. They were then in the land. They were the possessors of this land that God was telling Abraham he was going to give. In response to God's promise to give Abraham the land where he stood, Abraham built an altar and worshiped God. This was Abraham's characteristic response to God's grace. In these few verses that we've read, we see him building two altars in response to two revelations from God. Abraham's altars actually were more permanent structures than his tents. He lived in tents and he moved from place to place as a nomad, as a Bedouin. But his altars were permanent. They were memorials to God's goodness to him and promises of what God had revealed to him. He continued living as a pilgrim and a stranger in the land that he did not possess. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Abraham had come out of a great city. God had promised to make him a great nation, and he was looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. But in the meantime, he was content to live in tents and to wait for God's time for the fulfillment of God's promises. And this is what a person of faith does. He's willing to accept the promises of God and live as a stranger in the world until he realizes the fulfillment of what God has promised. Abraham proceeded south then and encamped between Bethel and Ai, just north of ancient Salem, later called Jerusalem. Again, he built an altar to worship God and called on his name in prayer in verse 8. And then he continued on south toward the Negev, perhaps because of a shortage of food for his grazing animals. We don't know why he continued to move south, but he did, probably for practical considerations. Now that's as far as we're going to go in the text this morning through verse 9. We've run out of time, so we won't take any time for questions or comments, but we'll pick up at this point in chapter 12 and verse 10 next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, we are encouraged by the example of a man like Abraham who would leave the comforts and conveniences that he enjoyed to go out into a place that he knew nothing about, simply in response to your revealed will. And our Father, we who have much of your revealed will are challenged by his obedience to respond in a similar way to what you have told us to do. We pray that as we continue our study of this remarkable man of faith, that you will help us to understand what faith is better, and to become more and more people who behave in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.